So we're in Micah chapter 6. If you remember, right, Micah 1 through 3 was pretty intense. It was very critical of the unjust society that had developed in Israel by this time. And then all of a sudden, day breaks, right? Dawn happens, and Micah 4 and 5 are this beautiful picture of the coming reality of the new heavens and new earth, but also there are some aspects that are still enshrined in our lives and in the church today. Today, Micah 6, I think it hits us from a very different place. They say that absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? That's a common thing. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Oh, I haven't seen you in a while. Now I'm very, very excited to see you. If absence makes the heart grow fonder, then I'm going to argue that routine rids it of any joy. If absence makes the heart grow fonder, then routine rids it of any joy. Basically, what I'm saying is that I'll give you an example. When I went to GCA for the first time, Greenbrier Christian Academy, that's where I work when I'm not here preaching. The first day that I stepped in as a teacher, everything was truly remarkable to me. I mean, I was marveling over the dumbest things. I went into the cafeteria to the teacher part, and I got coffee, and I was like, I'm at my job, and I'm getting coffee that they've made for me, and that's my colleague, and that's my student, and everything was amazing and marvelous, and even like every student came in, that's an opportunity for ministry, that is a beautiful child of God. And this week, I did all those things, and I don't think I even had a single thought about them. They just were things. At this point, I get coffee, and you know what? I walk by, and Miss Stutz, she's back there. She works with the cafeteria. I go, good morning. And I get my coffee. Goodbye. And then I go, and I pass a bunch of students on the way, and I might say, hey, or nod at them. But there's none of that amazement that was there my first day there, because routine robs it of any joy. What I'm saying is that relationships, they change over time. And what I want us to look at today is just the reality that our relationship with the Lord will either age like wine or it will spoil like milk. And that is a very serious thing to consider, is how is time going to impact my relationship with the Lord? Is it going to sweeten it? Or is it going to become this burdensome, kind of spoiled thing? And Micah chapter 6 has three major warnings. If we want to, I mean, our mission statement as a church is helping people follow Jesus. Oh, I missed a word. Passionately follow Jesus. So if we have people come in, if you guys come in, if me and Pastor Steve and Don, if we all are here and we say, I'm obeying Jesus more, we didn't complete our mission, did we? Because we're not asking people to just follow Jesus. We're asking people to passionately follow Jesus. To want to love it, to embrace it in every fiber of our being, right? It's passion. That's why I love that mission statement. Man, I'm glad that I came into a church and it already had an amazing mission statement. Passionately, not just follow, but delightedly and wanting to following Jesus. And so Micah chapter 6 is going to give us three things that if we'll master them, they will keep us from kind of the casual, flippant, burdensome, formal kind of religion, and we will have the vibrant, passionate following of Jesus that we want. Those three things are in chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. We'll look at, it is a responsive religion. It's a religion where we respond to what the Lord has done. In verses 6 through 8, we'll learn that it is a relational religion. It is not ultimately about the rituals. The rituals are the expression of a relationship with the Lord. And in chapter 6, verse 9 through 16, the last part of the chapter, we'll learn that it's a reforming religion. That if we want our lives to be characterized by passion for Jesus and desire for Jesus and love for Jesus, then we have to let Jesus transform our lives, and not just in here, but in the life that we live outside. So that's our roadmap. I like to give you a roadmap. That way you're not looking at your watch until I get to the third point. Then you can look exasperated. So first we'll look at it being a responsive religion. then a relational religion, and then a reforming religion. So as we start, look at 6:1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. This kind of language, we often will call it a divine courtroom text. And it happens throughout the prophets. Essentially, notice who he's talking to in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says, arise and plead your case before the mountains. Well, who's going to plead the case of Yahweh? Well, it seems like he's talking to Micah. Micah's going to function as the lawyer here. He is going to argue God's case for him. And who's the witnesses? Who's the jury? The mountains themselves. I think there's a couple reasons why Micah chooses to call the mountains to attention. In chapter 1 of Micah, when the Lord walks out of his temple, the mountains melt. So there's a reminder of that power, of this is the being we are dealing with. But also, there's something really interesting here. When Jacob and Laban, if you know Genesis 32, which if you haven't read Genesis recently, read Genesis. It's so important. Jacob and Laban do not have a good agreement. They're both kind of not great people, and they both don't do well to each other. And they get to a point where they say, let's make a covenant. You won't go into my part of the world, and I won't come into your part of the world. We are not going to see each other ever again. And they pile a bunch of rocks up. And those rocks are meant to be, hey, if you see that, you remember you're getting way too close to the line. And I'm going to come out, and we will fight if you ever cross that. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, he is told by the Israelites, a little optimistically, the Israelites say, oh, we're always going to follow the Lord. Yeah, that doesn't happen, but they say it. They say, we're going to always follow the Lord. And Joshua points to a giant rock, and he says, see that rock? It heard what you said, and it will be here in 100 years. It'll be here in 200 years. It'll be in 300 years, and that rock will remember what you just said. So who does God call to be his witness? What's interesting, a lot of times in covenants, people will pile rocks on top of each other as a little reminder. Our God is so big that who does he call as his pile of rocks to witness his covenant? The mountains themselves. He says, that's the witness that I have set up to watch been faithful. And the question that he asks, this is what Israel must defend themselves. They are the defendant. They have to defend in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. They must defend a lack of satisfaction in the Lord. They must defend feeling burdened by Yahweh. They must defend having a joyless, stressful, exhausting relationship with Yahweh. There's a lot of texts that have this exact same theme, Jeremiah 2 being another one, where essentially Israel has to defend the choice that they've made to be faithless and wander away. And rather than let them defend it, God reminds them of all that he has done for them in verses 4 and 5. So let's read that. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Israel has abandoned Yahweh. They've worshipped other gods. They have completely divorced themselves from his law. They do not care what he has to say. They have gone astray, and God is saying, okay, well, let's look at how I've treated you to see if there is any justification for how you've treated me. And he starts at the beginning. Israel, at your beginning, you were slaves in Egypt. And I rescued you out of slavery. Not only did I rescue you out of slavery, I did not leave you to wander by yourself. I appointed Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses is almost a political leader. He's doing a lot of the administrative stuff. Then we have Aaron, he's the high priest. He's doing a lot of the religious stuff and the priestly stuff. And then we have Miriam, who often doesn't get mentioned. That's Moses and Aaron's sister. She is the first woman to be called a prophetess. One of her major moments is that after they go through the Red Sea, she sings a song of remembrance to the Lord. And so we have this idea that God has appointed for them leaders that will get them to the promised land, leaders that will be faithful. He has leaders that will lead them politically. He has leaders that will lead them priestly, and we have leaders that will lead them prophetly. And so when we look at the book of Micah, and there's so much complaint about evil leaders, I think we're hearing a subtle implication of, you don't have bad leaders because of me. I gave you Moses, and I gave you Aaron, and I gave you Miriam. You have bad leaders because of you. I was having a conversation a couple years ago. I just remember it because it was significant with my best friend, Jay. And we were having this conversation. We both, and this shouldn't be a surprise, this should be every Christian, we hate that there are false teachers in the world. And it's a terrible disgrace to Christianity. We were having that conversation. And I said, man, these false teachers are wolves devouring the sheep. They are wicked. And they are victimizing God's people. And Jay said to me, don't you think they have the leaders they want? Are they really so innocent? Don't you think they have the leaders that they want? And he pointed me to the Bible, which meant that he won the argument. He pointed me to 2 Timothy 4, where it says, there will come a day where people who have itchy ears, and they will gather leaders that they want, that will say what they want to hear. And so there is a subtle indictment even in this. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You have corrupt, money-obsessed, violent leaders because you're corrupt, money-obsessed, and violent. He goes on further. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Anybody a huge numbers fan and you're like, oh, this is my favorite story? Probably not. But you might remember that Balaam is the guy that a donkey yells at him. That might stand out. I'll give you a brief run through. This is in Numbers chapters 23 to 25-ish. Balak is a king of Moab. He sees Israel approaching. They're on their way to the promised land. They're almost there. And he's panicking. These are the people whose God just trounced Egypt and who every other nation's afraid of, and they're coming our way. And so Balak goes and he actually hires a famous pagan prophet. Go pronounce curses on Israel. And so we have that idea, right? We have a physical danger. That would be Balak. He represents an enemy's physical military strength. And then we have a spiritual danger. Balaam, he represents this spiritual prophecy of curses on Israel. And God says, remember what Balak devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Balak came out to you to attack. Balaam comes out to curse you. And if you know the story, Balaam gets up. He sacrifices animals. It's implied that he's sacrificing them to Baal. And he stands up and he's ready to preach against Israel. He opens his mouth and blessings on Israel flow out against his own wishes. And so he does it again. Okay, maybe if I sacrifice 7 more animals from a different location. And he opens his mouth and blessings pour out on Israel. And he even does it a third time and blessings pour out on Israel. God's saying, remember how I protected you both physically and spiritually? And then he asks, do you remember what happened at Shittim and Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? Shittim is, unfortunately, where we finally hear Balaam. Balaam has that moment of blessings and curses. It's a wonderful moment. Balaam actually approaches Balak the next chapter in chapter 25, and he says, do you want to know how you can overthrow Israel? Intermarry with them and convince them to follow your gods. And he does. In that city, in Shittim, Israel falls right at the end. They fall into intermarriage, which was forbidden from Canaanite to Israelite. They fall into idolatry. They begin worshiping Baal. There is even the implication of even sexual prostitution in the temple, in like the tabernacle area. This is a great and horrible fall. But God doesn't say, do you remember what happened when you messed up royally? He says, do you remember what happened in Shittim and in Gilgal? Gilgal is the first city they go to once they've crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and there God renews his covenant with them. So it's not, do you remember how bad you messed up? It's, do you remember how you failed me, and only a few cities over, I renewed and refreshed my devotion to you? Do you remember how I forgave you in that moment? And so there's this long history, right? A long history. And what a commentator said that I just love is that this isn't God screaming at his people. This is not God bullying his people. This is God wooing his wayward people, courting them back into a relationship, reminding them of the goodness of being the people of God. And church, I will say to you right now, in this moment, the Lord is wooing you. He is calling you to remember how good he has been to you. He's calling you to refresh the relationship, to make it more than rituals and more than just going to church and more than just habits, but he's calling you to vibrancy, to real life. Because what we just described is not just Israel's history, but you were once enslaved to sin. And the Passover lamb died in your place. And the wrath of God passed over you and was placed on him. Not only that, but he has appointed for you the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king in Jesus Christ, who now leads you, and he advocates for you before the Father daily, every day. And he has given you, he is the true and better word. And he has protected you from physical and spiritual dangers throughout your journey. And if you say, well, I don't know if he has, that's because you don't know them, because he's protected you from them. If God had not kept me, I would not be a Christian. I know that for sure. And I would encourage you to know that for sure. Jude says, to the only one capable of keeping me, be the glory forever and ever. He kept me. And even all the way deep into the walk, when I failed him abundantly, he forgave and he renewed his devotion to me. Church, let the Lord woo you back into real relationship, not to playing around, not to titles, not to just saying stuff, but to this is the God who loves me. Who loves me. And so we see that for religion to be vibrant, to be passionate, it has to be responsive. I'm responding to the works of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is that we have this habit. We have to be careful, right? Legalism is real. It is a heresy. It can ruin our relationships. And so I de-emphasize my works, right? I de-emphasize my works. Often I stop there, and that is a dangerous place to be. I don't just de-emphasize my works. Yes, my works are, my righteous deeds are dirty rags, according to Isaiah. And yes, my works cannot get me to heaven. And obedience to the law is a yoke I cannot bear, right? Those are all Bible passages. I don't just say, my works don't get me to heaven. I have to emphasize the works of the Lord and say, his works do. Right? It's not enough to just say, I can't work myself to heaven. That's not a vibrant relationship with the Lord. We must stop looking at our works and start looking at what Jesus has done for us. May Christ be magnified. We've got to keep going, right? So first we see that we have a responsive religion. Now we're going to see that it is a relational religion. Look in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him? And notice the breathlessness of this, the exhaustion of this. No wonder Israel calls Yahweh burdensome if this is how they think he is pleased. Shall I come before him with a burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's almost ridiculous. Okay. I saw from the divine courtroom. I heard the pastor preach verses 1 through 5. What do I have to do? Okay, I'm just going to, I'll give you rams, I'll give you burnt offerings, I'll give you thousands, maybe thousands will be enough, tens of thousands, no, not tens of thousands, rivers of oil. I will sacrifice my own first child to you. I'll give you my child, I recognize my sin. How exhausting. How exhausting. They are willing to give everything except what the Lord asks for. There's a passage in Joel that I just adore. Joel is warning Israel. They're suffering through a locust swarm, and they need to repent. They need to turn back to the Lord. And Joel just gives a quick warning. He says, hey, remember to rend your hearts, not your garments. Remember to tear your heart, not your clothing. Because tearing your clothing was a sign of humility. It was a sign of grief. It was a way to show God that you were truly sad. And Joel says, stop just tearing your clothes and actually be sad. Actually be calling out to the Lord. Actually be humble. Don't just do the stuff, but mean it. And that's what we have here. They have turned rituals into empty routines. They don't mean anything anymore. I was rereading The Great Divorce recently by C.S. Lewis. I can't help myself. I'm reading C.S. Lewis all the time. And in The Great Divorce, which, by the way, is probably his best work. That's my official plug. You need to read it. It's a bunch of people from hell who get brought up to heaven, and they're told, you can stay. And each one, except for a few exceptions, say, no thanks. And it's all about the question of, why do people choose hell? And there's this one person, he's a painter, and he's talking to this glorious angelic being, and the angelic being says, oh, I know you. Man, when you began painting, at first it was amazing. You painted to communicate the beauty that you saw. You saw something that you loved, and you used paint to communicate that love to other people. That was amazing. And he goes, yeah, that is how I started. And the angel goes, but that's not really how you end it, is it? He goes, no, not really. And the angel reminds him, yeah, you know, when you started, you saw beautiful things and you expressed them through painting. And by the end, it was just about the paint. It wasn't about beauty. You didn't love anything. It was just about the paint. Church, that's our rituals. Do they matter? Yes, we need our rituals. The things that they're describing here are things that God required of them. But rituals fit into a relationship with the Lord. They don't fit outside of one. You can imagine, you go to an Israelite who's just sacrificed a bull. By the way, the bull is the most expensive thing, right? They could have sacrificed turtle doves. That's pretty cheap. They could have sacrificed a goat. That's pretty cheap. They sacrifice a bull, right? So we're in the temple. We're seeing this man. He's offering something that's genuinely very costly, and it dies in front of him, and its blood is put before the Lord. And we could go up to him and say, man, you must really hate sin, don't you? And he goes, oh, absolutely, I hate sin. I hate sin. Look, I offered that bull. And we could ask, you think you'll do it again? And he'll go, I mean, maybe, but then I'll offer another bull. It's like, okay, hold on. You just did a ritual that's meant to remind you that every time that you sin in that way, the right answer is you should immediately die. It's meant to remind you that you have offended a God who has been nothing but good, who is ultimately benevolent, who is every perfect thing. And you offer that and you go away and you say, well, maybe I'll do it again. You've ripped it of its meaning. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And so when we look at this, we should be careful, church. I feel very awkward asking questions like this, I will just tell you, because it feels like a little biased and maybe a little bit fishing for compliments, and I do not mean it that way, but usually that's what keeps me silent. But we ought to be asking the question, how did the sermon change your life? Because God promises that, John 17:17, that the word will sanctify you. Did you see Jesus in the sermon that was preached by Pastor Steve last week, and did it kindle your heart to greater love for him? Did you see your sin, and how have you dealt with it? When you were praying, did you pray to the Lord, or were you just saying words? When you took the Lord's Supper, did you reflect on your sin? Did it break your heart that the Son of God died for you? When you read the Bible, are you reading it because that's the end goal, or are you reading it as a means to communicate with the Lord and be instructed by him and live a life pleasing to him? When you worship the Lord through music, are you focused on the music, or are you focused on worshiping a God deserving of worship, right? So I don't like asking questions like that because it kind of makes it feel like I'm fishing for you to tell me how good of a sermon I just preached, and that's not what we're about. But we do need to sometimes ask those questions. Hey, have you allowed this to be a ritual that's boring? Have you allowed this to be a ritual that doesn't matter, that doesn't mean anything? Or is it still as vibrant as it once was? Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good: to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. It's interesting. Israel is focused, as always it seems, on what happens in the temple. God is displeased with me. Okay, I'll offer ridiculous amounts of sacrifices, truly an incredible amount of sacrifices. And notice what God says. You know what is good. Do justice. Mitzvah. It is this idea of being benevolent, helpful, and righteous, and doing good and doing right to other people. You know what's good. Well, who is the best example of justice in the entire Bible? The Lord himself. And so what is God saying? You know what I require of you. You know what I ask of you. You look like me. Love people the way I love them. Help people the way I help them. Don't do things that I wouldn't do. Be a transformative part of this culture. Do justice and love kindness. That word kindness, some of your Bibles have mercy. That's chesed. It's probably one of the most important words in the entirety of the Old Testament. It is a word that is hard to define because simultaneously it is about love, but it is also about faithfulness. It is almost always covenantal. And in almost every case, it's only God who has it. It's this faithful devotion by choice. That's the motivation for the justice. God says, you know what is good. Do right by people because you love them the way I love them. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're reminded that everything we do, every word spoken that is not in love is a clanging gong. I could go back there and hit the cymbal. I'm not going to do that, but you get the picture, right? It's empty. It's wordless. It's just noise. But both of those things come out of walking humbly with the Lord. So, church, you have an option here. You have a choice. You can live within the dead rituals, the empty rituals that don't matter. And you can say, and you can even come to church and be like, guys, I'm just going through a dry period. I just don't feel very passionate. And it's because you're choosing to make it about rituals one-off rather than moment by moment, daily walking with the Lord. I'm very sad that I was not able to attend when Pastor Steve taught through the practice of the presence. Because that's what it's all about, is it's not, I go to church on Sundays. On Wednesdays, I go to men's prayer. On Saturdays, I go to Pastor Steve's Bible study on pursuit of God. It's every moment of every day I'm walking with the Lord. And he is transforming me to be more like him. And therefore, I'm more just. I do justice. Therefore, I'm more humble. I walk humbly. Therefore, I love people better because he loves people better. We have to choose the daily walk or it will be meaningless, cold rituals. Let's keep going. We got one last thing. It'll be quick, but it's very important. in chapter 6, verses 9 through 16, it says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths." There's this accusation here. But what I want us to notice, first off, is a quote by Martin Luther. All of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. Or the motto of the Reformation, semper reformandum, always reforming. Religion that matters, that is passionate, that is devoted, that has life to it, is always changing, always reforming, always being remade by God. And what we want to notice is that what area of their life does God target? In this passage, in these verses, he's not targeting how they behave in the temple. He's not targeting how they behave in war. He's not targeting how the kings are behaving. He goes right to the market, a place that every single Israelite would have gone to every single day. Think about me at GCA, right? Somewhere that I go every day. And at one point, there was some meaning to it, and now sometimes there's moments where it's just cold. God demands every square inch of our lives. It's not about just what you do in the church. It's about a daily relationship with him, even in the mundane things. Look in verse 14. "You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." We call these futility curses, and they're very common in the prophets. And what they essentially argue is that when Israel focuses their attention on idols, those idols won't satisfy them. I think everyone in this room, especially if you're a little bit older, right? If everyone in this room should be able to say, if I look back, when I made something take the place of God, it was incapable of doing so, and it caused me grief. If you can't say that, then you are much happier of a man than I am, because I have found that every time I try to make something take the place of God, it fails me. It can't do it. Jeremiah 2:13, one of my favorite verses, and I mean that this time. I say favorite about every verse. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two evils against me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So that's evil number one. It is evil to reject utter satisfaction, true bliss, true joy. "My people have committed two evils against me. They have rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have carved for themselves broken cisterns that can't hold water." Evil one was saying to the God who satisfies, "I don't need you." Evil two was making things that you hope will satisfy that never can. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is dedicated to this point. It's all about, you try to make your life about this, it won't be satisfying. You want to make your life about this, it won't be satisfying. You want to make your life about this, it won't be satisfying. You want a good example of that? Weird person for me to bring up in a church service, but Tom Brady. I make my kids watch when we go through Ecclesiastes an interview with Tom Brady after multiple Super Bowl wins. It's a 60-minute, and he's interviewing. I would recommend you look it up. It's very interesting. Tom Brady, this incredibly successful man who will have more popularity than any of you will ever have, more acclaim than any of you will ever have, more probably athletic, no offense, but more athletic ability than probably any of us will ever have. And he, in an interview, is asked, "How you feeling?" And he goes, "I've just been thinking, there's got to be more than this." And then you see him. He doesn't show it, but you see him flounder a little bit, panic, because he goes, "There's got to be more than this. I'm finding worth in my family. I'm finding worth in my kids. I'm finding worth in," and he just starts listing things. Nobody asked him to, but that's what a heart that isn't satisfied does. My family will be the thing that satisfies me, or my kids will be the thing that satisfies me, or this will be the thing that satisfies me, or this will be the thing that satisfies me, and they don't. They fail. One of my commentators I was reading said, perhaps this is why marriage in America fails, is because we've put it in the place of God and they can't satisfy. I think it's an interesting point. And so when we look at this, I want to leave you with a quote from C.S. Lewis, one that has transformed and changed my life. It is something that I know by heart. It is something that has genuinely, since the first day I read it, my sophomore year of college, it has had a major impact in the way that I govern my life. C.S. Lewis argued, God does not find our desires too big. He finds them too small. We are like children in a gutter playing with mud pies because we don't understand what it means to be offered a vacation at the beach. Our desires are too small. And so, church, just to wrap this with a bow, if you want a walk with Jesus that is passionate and vibrant and full of life and full of satisfaction and full of joy, if you don't want to be a nominal Christian where it doesn't impact your life and it doesn't matter, and ultimately, if you were honest with yourself, it doesn't satisfy, then you have to respond, number one, to the goodness of the Lord on your behalf. Let him woo you back into love with him. Second, you have to have a relationship with him that goes beyond these walls, that is daily, that is lived out in fellowship with him, in that it fills the rituals with meaning. And finally, you have to be willing to be reformed every day into his image. You have to be willing to say, this idol did not satisfy me, I'm going to put it down. This idol did not satisfy me, I'm going to put it down. And God's going to start cutting all of those foundation lines, all of those pillars that keep your house up. And trust me, when he starts to cut down to the last few, you're going to start getting nervous. But you'll find that the only strength you need, the only pillar you need to build that house on, is the singular pillar of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray for myself, pray for this congregation, that we would be wooed and amazed and delighted and courted by the goodness of your word, that we would be reformed into your image, and that we would walk humbly with our gods, not just in the church, but in the mundane parts of our lives. We love you, Lord, but we want to love you more. Amen.